chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, which is located in the church Bibles on page 716. Please stand if you're able as we read from the New Testament. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Please be seated.
Let's pray again together as we come to this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today to worship you. The opportunity we have to look at your word from your Bible. God, we don't take this responsibility lightly and this opportunity lightly to hear from you. So we come, as you have promised us, we come expectantly, ready to hear from you. So we ask that you would speak, that you would challenge and encourage us, that we would be motivated and drawn by your grace, we pray. Amen. One Sunday school teacher one Sunday asked of his students, "If I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all of my money to the church, would that get me into heaven?" "No!" all of the children shouted. He said, "Well, if I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would that then get me into heaven?" Again, they all shouted, "No way!" "Well, what if I were really kind to animals and gave candy to all of the children and loved my wife? Would that then get me into heaven?" And once more, they all shouted, "No." Well, the teacher begins to think that the children are a little more theologically sophisticated than he once thought. So he asks again, "Well, then how can I get to heaven?" And one five-year-old boy shouted, "You gotta be dead!" Probably. Out of the mouth of babes, right? You know, we could sit here for hours and tell joke after joke about heaven. Many of them relate on the actions that the human being must take to get into heaven. You know, heaven is a huge and heavily debated topic. Just this past week, there was another special on heaven and how we get there, a two-hour special in 2020. I don't know if many of you saw it. It was a decent special. But it's a debate that rages on and on and on. But something that Hollywood readily admits, listen to this. They turn out movie after movie about heaven and how we should get there. Why? Because this. Because people watch them. Because it taps into something that every human is longing for. Something more than just this life. Of course, everyone has an opinion, not only about what heaven is like, but how we actually get there. The majority of these opinions all come back down to a scale of good versus evil. But even then, we can't get a straight answer. Some say you must be this good and you can't do this stuff, so we can't get a straight answer from humanity about how good we should be. So we come to this passage this morning and we need to see something very important. We need to see this. God alone has the authority to tell us what it takes to get into His heaven. God alone has the authority to tell us what it takes to get into His heaven. Our reading today gives us two different approaches to Jesus with two vastly different results. One ends in blessing and the other one ends in sadness. So let's simply walk through this narrative today to see what the one that has authority to talk about heaven has to say about getting there. Let's look first off at the rich young ruler. We'll check out the middle of this narrative first. There's also accounts of this story in Matthew 19 and Luke chapter 18. And in these accounts, we see that this guy was a wealthy young ruler. He was probably a synagogue leader, meaning that he had been trained heavily in the law and what the law required. His approach here in this passage is a whole lot different from the way other people throughout the Gospels have approached Jesus. Many people come and they clamor around Jesus looking for a temporal problem to be solved. Whether they were sick, whether they were hungry, whatever the case may be, they came for temporal reasons. But this man comes with the highest of all motives to ask about eternal life. So get this picture here. Place yourself on this dusty street and look at this young guy upstanding in the community, running up to Jesus and bowing at Jesus' feet. This guy comes because he has within him a deep longing, that same longing that Hollywood spoke of, that there's something more. There's something more to this life, and maybe, just maybe, I'm missing the whole story. The language and the tenses used in the Greek here indicate that he's looking for a prescription. He's looking for some great deed that he can do to settle things with God once and for all. Isn't the same thing true of all of us that come to God looking for our works to get us there? There's got to be something. There's got to be one good thing. There's got to be something more. Maybe I'm missing something. And that's what this guy does, this deep longing. He comes to Jesus and he calls him a good teacher. This is extravagant language in that day. Without comparison, nobody used that word good of another person. You just didn't call them good. But the longing within this man, the way that he approaches Jesus, the words that he uses, this man is posturing himself to hopefully be established in that same light. To get Jesus to say, "You are good." You know, there's a difference between complimenting someone on something and then complimenting someone fishing for a compliment back. You know, we've all had those conversations with people where they're truly just fishing for a compliment. You see it all the time on Facebook. Somebody posts a picture and they say, "Oh, this picture of me is so ugly." Brrr, all of these comments. "You're not ugly. You're so beautiful." That's what this guy's doing here. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." Yeah, come on. You want to say it back? That's what he's doing. I don't think it's oversimplifying it to view this guy's wording the same way, especially when we see the way that Jesus responds. This man wants assurance. He wants confirmation that what he has done here on earth is enough. And Jesus slightly attacks the man's shallow use of this word good to get him to think about what he's actually saying. But then Jesus quickly moves on with a statement to get the guy thinking further. He says, "You know how to get eternal life." And he lists the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. This tablet that deals with, as he says later, can be summed up as love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' point here is this: you don't need me to tell you what good works you need to do to get to heaven. You already know them. You're a leader. You're a ruler in the synagogue. And here's a side note. This reveals something very important about Jesus. He didn't come just to teach us right and wrong. He didn't come to be a good moral teacher or a great example for us. People that look at Jesus in this light are usually looking for a comparison in which to measure themselves, to measure their own goodness. Jesus was not a moralist who thought that people would do right if only they had a positive example. So what do? We look to Jesus merely to give examples of what to do here on this earth. Then knowing that we can't be as good as him, we start to look around to find somebody that's worse than us so we can compare ourselves to them and feel a little bit better. Look at this phrase. All of these I have kept since I was a boy. He begins to think of sin like we do, on a grading scale with a relative standard. He doesn't say that he's perfect. Okay, he says, since I was a boy. But he says, you know what? I can get a 90% and still get an A. You know, a C still is passing, right? 75%, that ain't bad, but still passing. The problem is, God doesn't grade on a comparative or relative scale. He uses an absolute standard. With God, it's this: sinner or sinless. That's his standard, no in between. And this man's response proves that he is merely focusing on the comparative and external of his actions. He says, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm way better than the next guy. And this guy probably was. He was a really good guy in the community. But it's this thought, it's this religion that has driven thousands of pilgrimages to holy shrines, erected thousands of monasteries, and motivated countless numbers of moral crusades. It's a logic that glorifies the goodness of men, but does not and cannot inherit life for sinners. So Jesus kindly shows him his heart. Don't miss these next words. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus could have easily gone through and shown the man specifically numbers of occasions in which this man had broken the law time and time again. But Jesus wants to move away from the external and focus on the heart motivation of this man. So in love, in great love, he seeks to show the man the importance of his heart and the great sin that was there within him. So Jesus says this, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Do you see what happens here? Jesus essentially says, okay, you've kept all these since you were a boy. These commands can be summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Go and show me how you love your neighbor as yourself. Sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor. He lovingly shows the man that his heart was not there. He may be able to put on a good show on the outside, but his heart was not truly loving. Further, he taps into the first half of the Ten Commandments by revealing that this man did have a God other than the God of the Bible. That was his money, his possessions. He says, I understand that you think you're good, but let me show you your heart. You don't really want to keep these commands you say that you have kept. And beyond that, you break them in your heart by holding on to this idol of material, status, wealth, and possession. Jesus isn't trying to bring a verbal smackdown or get the guy to tap out. He's lovingly showing him that he is a sinner in desperate need of something so much more than mere good actions. He's showing him that his God truly is earthly treasure, his riches. And we kind of smile when we get to a passage like this because we're like, oh yeah, God, stick it to the rich. Get them! Because the rich are always other people than us, right? Somebody else is always richer, so we can always, oh yeah, he's talking about that guy over there. But think about it. We live in a country where the biggest medical problem is obesity. We have so much food, we don't know what to do with it, so we just eat it. We are the rich! But let's not get lost here. It's not just about money. It is about the heart of this man. It's different for each of us. Whether it's an idol of money, job, self, family, pleasure, whatever the case may be, we hold on to these idols and we cannot let go of them to grab on to Jesus. That's what happens with this man. He is self-dependent. Check that word out. He doesn't need Jesus to save him from sin because he hasn't sinned. And he doesn't need Jesus as Lord because I got it all. I'm king. God alone has the authority to tell us what it takes to get into his heaven. And Jesus here shows us that it isn't about our actions. He says, I want your heart. What is it that's keeping us from following Jesus with all of our heart? So we see this rich young ruler. And let's move quickly to the little children. Go up just a few verses. And we see this story as it's set in direct contrast to the rich young ruler. It's amazing how these are here. Look at this. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him to touch him, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." And he took the children into his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. We looked at this story last year at the conclusion of Vacation Bible School, so we're not going to rehash all the details here now, but we need to go through this. Children in that day were despised. They were kind of like flies. They were a nuisance. So Jesus is here teaching. He's teaching adults. He's teaching children. And the children, just like we saw up here for the children's sermon, they ran up and they ran and they swarmed themselves around Jesus Christ and the disciples playing bodyguard here, pushing these kids away and saying, hey, leave him alone, he's teaching, stop that. And Jesus said, whoa, guys, you have got it all wrong. Let the little children come to me. And look at what he says. The kingdom of heaven is made of these. What is it about children? What characteristic of children is he amplifying? Think about how the contrast is in the next story. The rich ruler was independent. Children are dependent, completely dependent. Even the most independent of acting children still rely on outside resources to live, to survive. They can't get money to buy food, to live. One of my sons, Drew, he's a 2-year-old. He's very independent. He has an older brother, and he thinks, because Sam can do it, I can do it, or I should be able to do it, and I'm going to try to do it. So it's interesting to watch him, because sometimes on things that are appropriate, obviously, we let him try. Inevitably, dependently, he comes back. Help, Daddy, please. So even the most independent are completely dependent. That's the characteristic that Christ is laying out here. Look at the contrast of these two stories. The ruler comes strong. The children come weak. The ruler is self-reliant. The children are dependent and trusting. The ruler walks away in sad frustration. The children, blessed and nestled peacefully in Jesus' arms. How good do we have to be to get to heaven? Jesus shows us it's not about self-reliance. It's not about our good works or our status. It's about a dependent faith. So what does this mean for us today? What's the application? First off, my good works will not cut it. My good works will not cut it. Look at some phrases from this passage here in front of you. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to one another, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Jesus is giving an illustration here from the ridiculous. Obviously, a camel will never go through the eye of a needle. But camel can also be translated. It was another terminology for a sailor's rope. This giant rope obviously is never going to fit through this needle. And Jesus says, it's not just difficult to get to heaven, it's impossible for man to get to heaven alone. But why will my good works not cut it? I'm a pretty good guy. Listen to these verses. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. There is none who does good, not even one. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. As for you, who were dead in your transgressions and sins, and which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit that is now at work within those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Pretty encouraging, huh? The Bible doesn't mince words. You can go out into the world and we can hear hundreds of different opinions, but they skirt around the issue. We are wretched, awful sinners. Simply put, I would venture that most in this room today would say, yeah, I agree with that. I agree that I can't be good enough to get to heaven, that my works will not get me into heaven. But how many of us in the same breath try to get God to love us more by doing good works? I did this in high school and college. If it was game day, I read the Bible longer. God, we're going to win, right? Let me spend a couple more minutes in your word. You love me, right? That's what we do. Maybe we've come down to the final two in a decision for a job, and we get really spiritual because we want the job. Then maybe things start to go wrong and we think we've got some bad God karma built up. So we feel like maybe we haven't been able to have kids because God has it out for us. We compare ourselves to other people because we aren't as bad as them. Our theology plays out in so many ways. The way we raise our kids, the way we treat other people, that they have to earn our love. We can go down through the laundry list of, even though we say it's not by works that you get into heaven, we act like it every day. Maybe we say, yes, it is Jesus. He's the only way that I can get into heaven. But this growth in Christ-likeness stuff, it's all on me. It's not true. The Bible is clear. We're awful. But just like when you go to the doctor with a problem, you don't want him to dance around. You want to know the diagnosis. And the Bible gives us a clear diagnosis that we are in need because of our sin. We need something outside of ourselves. That Ephesians 2 passage, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I've never seen anyone dead get up and do anything. There must be something that acts on us from the outside that makes us alive so that we can respond. It's the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. What's awesome is the Bible doesn't just give us the diagnosis. It gives us a cure, and it offers it. We could look at a pile of verses that talk about Christ being wounded for our sin and for Him dying for us, but I just want to focus on one today. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin has been committed by man and must therefore be paid for or atoned for by man. Only a human being could be the perfect substitute for another human being. But because of our sin, there's no way that we, as sinners, can provide a perfect substitute. So this individual that pays for our sin must be like us in that he's fully and truly human, but he must be unlike us in that he is sinless or perfect. In steps Jesus Christ. Fully God and truly human, living a life that we could not live and dying the death that I should have died. So here, Jesus becomes legally guilty of my sin. He doesn't just bear it. He becomes sin, my substitute. Legally guilty of murder, child abuse, greed, hatred. You can go through the long laundry list of items. Because the sinless one becomes sin for us, he must accept the wrath of God for that sin. But notice, he didn't just take our sin and pay for it. Look at that passage. We received his righteousness, his perfection. So in Jesus, we can meet that standard of perfection. Remember that first verse that I read in that laundry list of sins? Be perfect. Therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect, in Jesus we can meet that because he applies his perfection to us. Amazing. Amazing. But lest we think that Jesus has done it, so I'm not responsible to do any good works, look at the end of this passage. At the end here, it seems like Jesus is blessing the good works of the disciples. Wait, I thought he just talked about how good works couldn't get us there. You see, when we cling to the generosity of God, when I grasp the fact that he worked because there was no way that I could work, my life is completely changed, and it is because of what he has done that I do good works. James tells us that faith without works is dead. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. So the works, the good works that we see out there will often look the same, but the heart motivation behind them is entirely different. It's standing on the platform of I am forgiven, therefore I forgive. I am loved, therefore I love. God has done so much for me, why should I not and how can I not go and do for others? It's that platform on which we live. Not in our own strength. But secondly, the gospel message contains two parts. Look at this phrase. Looked on him with love. But then what did he go and do? He talked about how the man was a sinner. You say, whoa, wait a second. That's not love. That's not love to point out somebody's sin like that, Jesus. What are you talking about? Or is it? Is it unloving for your doctor to say you have cancer? Jesus loved this man and had to show him his heart. He had to say, you are a sinner. You're rejecting me as Savior and you're rejecting me as Lord. But it's so easy for us, depending on our personality sometimes, to focus on one dimension. Maybe we're that guy that likes to pound people away and say, oh, you're such an awful sinner. And we leave it there. Or maybe we're on the other side and we don't like to talk about sin, so we just talk about Jesus' love, which completely leaves out the fact that the person actually needs that love if they're not a sinner. The gospel message contains two parts. It must have both. It cannot be one or the other. We have to share both in love. And we have to acknowledge both. Otherwise, the death of Christ on the cross is vain. God alone has the authority to tell us what it takes to get into his heaven. He says it's not by our works, but it's by his great work in Jesus. The only way we are good enough is if we accept the perfection of Jesus Christ, which thankfully he wants us to have. So may our eyes be fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together. God, we confess that we are a people that try to posture ourselves. We try to make you happy, try to get you to love us more, all the while we cling to our idols. God, we pray that today, if there's anyone in here that has not submitted to you as Savior and Lord, that has not said, Jesus, there is more to this life and I can't work for it. There's nothing that I can do. God, we ask that if it please you, that today would be the day of salvation. Remind us, Father, for those of us that trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, for those of us that say that you are the only way, remind us of that fact. So that when we raise our children, when we talk with other people, we don't make them operate under a good works category. May we truly love people with your love, sharing the full gospel message that you are a God that hates sin, but you love us because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. May we cling to the cross to you. May we come to you today, Lord Jesus. Amen.